Okay, Titus chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. And here Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey magistrates, toward every work, every good work, to be prepared." So here Paul tells them to remind them, that is to remind, Titus is to remind the Cretans to obey the rulers and authorities. Now the fact that he's to remind them means that they've been told before, they've been taught this, they need to be reminded, which means they may have had a particular problem with this. And we have to understand the historical setting here is what is the government, who are the ruling authorities and powers? It is the Roman government. Rome is a world empire. All the civilized known world was under Rome's rule. And all the various kings and governors and magistrates were there serving at the pleasure of Rome. And Paul says to remind them to be subject. And the side to be subject here, this is the same word used when Paul tells the wives to be subject to their husbands. It carries the idea to be arranged unto, to recognize their position over them, whatever that may be, and to honor it. And so this was, so the opposite of being subject to the ruling authorities would be to be rebellious against them. And of course, how would that be beneficial to them personally and to the gospel in general? What was Rome's response to rebellion? They squashed it. And so what would they do? What would their attitude be towards Christianity and the spreading of the gospel if they viewed it as spreading rebellion against Rome? They would want to squash it. And Paul didn't want it squashed. he wanted it to be going forth freely. And maybe in that respect, then, that sheds light. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple books back. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And here Paul says, "Therefore I encourage you, first of all, to make petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings in behalf of all men." Verse 2, "in behalf of kings and all the ones being in positions of authority." For what purpose? What is the reason? What is to motivate us to do this? "In order that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all reverence and respectability." So why do we need to pray for kings and those being in positions of ruling authority? We need to pray that they might be able to maintain for us an atmosphere of peace and tranquility. The government was given to maintain order. Our government, our Constitution was designed in order that we might be able to be free to in the pursuit of happiness, right? That's the whole idea of the government, was to be minimal, and it was to create an atmosphere for people to thrive. And so it's the same idea that God has had for government all along, is to create, since man is sinful and he can't can't get along with himself, can't get along with each other, you need some kind of authority to establish law and order. And just like the Wild West, what was going on, when there was no law, no government, it was the Wild West, right? Then finally it got more settled, you got some law in there to create some safety for people. And so that's the whole idea of the function of government. And here we're to pray for the government. For what reason? That they might be able to maintain a safe, secure, and tranquil environment for us. And that's what we need for the gospel to go forth freely also. If you look at when Paul was ministering, what was he ministering? What was the environment he was able to minister in and spread the gospel everywhere? Without a central ruling authority in the whole world, that would have been difficult. I think that was by the providence of God that that's when that happened, that you had a single ruling authority. When Paul, in other words, Paul did not have to traverse war zones between nations. You had freedom of travel. You know, he had enough problems without, you know, dodging mortar shells when he was going through, you know, the no man's land.
Do you think that's different than like in the Old Testament where God wanted to be our king and we chose to mock a man king and that wasn't necessarily his will?
God had his ideal for the nation of Israel, and that was a theocracy. It was God ruling them directly. And they looked at all the Gentile nations and said, well, we want a king like the Gentiles have. Why did the Gentiles need kings?
They didn't have God.
Yeah, and that's the same way today. And so there is a correlation there. And so that's why we need authorities. You know, the only option is anarchy, right? That's no rulers. That's the Greek word archy is ruler. That's where, and you put an alpha on the front of it. That's anarchy. That's no rulers. And that's where we get that word. And so as Paul was spreading the gospel, this situation of Rome ruling whole earth created a very favorable climate in that respect of freedom of movement. And he didn't run into real problems with the government until at the end. And we have to understand the rulers' authorities are not always, we're to submit to them, they're not always in submission to God. And they are held accountable for that. Now, in our society, we're the government, supposedly, right? That's what we're told, we the people. But I think that's becoming more and more of an illusion all the time. Neil?
I don't think we have come in charge, do we?
No. That's why I say it's an illusion. They want us to think we're in charge when we're not, really.
It's the president who names the czars.
Yeah, that makes him a king, right? Because there's no, it doesn't go through the Congress where there's advice and consent like it's supposed to be. But see, we are free as Christians as long as we act lawfully in this and country to whatever extent it exists to work through a political process to oppose things that we see that we understand to be ungodly. But there's a certain way we're to do it. And we're to do it in a way that's not going to be reproach on the gospel, not going to make it more difficult for the gospel to be shared. Now, the most in-depth passage Paul has on this subject is in Romans chapter 13. And we can turn there. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. And Paul says, let every soul be subject, here's the same word, to be arranged under the ruling authorities. For there is no authority except by God, and those that are authorities have been ordered by God, to the extent that the one opposing the authority is withstanding the ordination of God, and the ones withstanding, they shall receive to themselves judgment. King James says damnation here, but that's not the idea. They're going to receive judgment. We're going to see this going to be judgment via the ruling authority. They're not saying they're going to hell. I'm sure King James liked that interpretation. That would have made him feel a little more secure if everybody thought if they opposed the king they were going to hell. But it's the word, it's the normal word for judgment, krino. And so as it goes on, verse 3, for there is not a fear of the rulers. The rulers are not a fear to good work, but to evil. And if you desire not to fear the authority, do good, and you will have praise out of us. For he is a minister for you unto the good. But if you might do evil, fear, for he does not bear the sword in vain. There's the judgment. For he is a minister, that is the ruling authority, is a minister. It is a minister of vengeance unto wrath to the one practicing evil. On account of which it is necessary to be subject not only on account of the wrath, but also on account of conscience. And so, going back to Titus, there we see what God's intended purpose is for government, is to maintain, to keep, basically to keep sinful men under control. If you want to see the bottom line there. To keep sinful men under control. And so believers are to recognize they're there for a reason. And the reason is to keep an orderly society where you don't have to worry about walking down the street and being mugged and so on and so forth. So we look at governments and we see whether they're being, whether they're submitting to their rightful intended purpose or they're doing other things. Okay. So then back to Titus. And then the other issue too, if, you know, if you look at the Jews there during Jesus' ministry, what were they looking forward for their Messiah to do? Get rid of all these governments and become the government himself. And so what was the Jewish attitude towards Rome? Very negative. In fact, they were always... Rome was always having to put down rebellion there because they did not accept the Roman authority. They were the sons of Abraham, and their Messiah was going to come and wipe all their enemies off the face of the earth so that they could do what? Live in peace. See, that government was going to bring peace. That was their... If you have these Jewish people coming into now as members of the body of Christ, the church, they have to adjust their attitude towards the government, right? Because this is not what's happening in this present dispensation. And this is not what we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to Christ to return and establish his kingdom on the earth. And then him being the one controlling everything. We're looking forward to being taken out while these ruling authorities are still in place. And so this teaching would have been an adjustment for the Jewish believers in their attitude towards world government, human government. All through the Old Testament, what was always about? Defeat your enemies. God's going to defeat our enemies. He's going to set up our own kingdom. We're going to rule self-rule. And that's that national program, that national earthly program. Now we're in a spiritual heavenly program, and we're just going to be delivered out of this. So it's a temporary situation for us. So going on in Titus, chapter 3, says... to blaspheme no one, that is, to speak against no one, to be unquarrelsome, gentle, displaying all meekness towards all men. So this is how the Cretans are to behave themselves. And of course, this would have been a challenge because what were they when they were unsaved? They were constant liars, they were evil beasts, and they were idle bellies, is what their own prophet said about them. And Paul said that was true. And so you'd really probably know when one of these guys came to the Lord. Because there'd be a big, big change. But then Paul goes on now in verse 3. He says, "For we were once ourselves," talking about himself and Timothy and including the Cretans, "we were without understanding, disobedient, deceived, continuously serving or slaving in various lusts and pleasures, leading our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So this is, Paul uses the Greek word pote here,
formerly
what we were. And I think the two key words here that I like to look at, formerly we were without understanding. I think King James may have foolish for this word. Without understanding. And the other one, deceived. As those who are without understanding and deceived, all the other stuff just follows right in there. And as those who were without understanding and deceived, we were disobedient. We were enslaved, serving various lusts and pleasures, and then we were just living in with malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. This is where we all were formerly. As we get into this, verse 3 through 7 is really parallels Ephesians chapter 2. And you might want to maybe turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and put a little bookmark, use a bookmark there, as we'll go back and forth a little bit. So in verse 3, Paul says, "For we were at one time." We were formerly. If we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you, being dead in your transgressions and sins," verse 2, "in which formerly you walked." Here's the same word. Formerly. "You were dead." So you're without understanding, deceived. You were dead in sin. "In which you once walked, according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, in which we all conducted ourselves," formerly, there's the same word again, "conducted ourselves formerly in the lusts of the flesh." We had various lusts back in Titus, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh. In other words, in Titus we were serving these things as slaves, and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's all formerly. Dead in sin, without understanding, deceived, dead in sin, children of wrath. That's where every believer was formerly. That's where every unbeliever is now, regardless of who they are or what they do. And the main reason they are without understanding and deceived is because they are dead spiritually. So then, looking back at Titus, keep your place in Ephesians. Going back to Titus, chapter 3. So this is what we were formerly. But then look in, what do we have? Verse 4. We have "but." Okay, we have all this, but then we have "but." Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. You see there in verse 3, it ends with, we were by nature children of wrath as the rest. But then what's the next word?
But.
So you have the same flow here in both passages. Going back to Titus. But. So verse 4, Titus verse 4. But. When. So we have formerly.
But then there came a time. Something changed. But. When. In Ephesians we have but now.
Oh, no, we don't. We have but God. Sorry. In verse 1?
Yeah.
Okay. And the reason that is, that has, that's not in any Greek manuscript.
That's just to make you feel better while you're reading the first part.
That's to distract you from what he's the point he's trying to make. what translation is that?
New King James.
Okay. If you, is that in italics?
And you, he is, or he made alive is in italics, and you.
Right. So, he made, that's in italics. Anytime in the New King James or King James, you see italics means they added that. It's not in it. It's not, was not in the Greek manuscripts that they were using. It's not in any Greek manuscripts that have been.
Just help clarify.
They think they are. But see, we have that later on in the passage, and that's distracting our attention. See, and because it's the same flow here. What Paul is doing is focusing our attention on what we were formerly. And then he's going to build down to say, but now this is what God does. So they, by interjecting that,
kind of
they screw up the flow. They screw up the flow. Yeah. So just like anything, anytime you think you can do something better than God did it, you're just screwing it up. So, but at least they put it in italics so you know that it was their doing. It's not part of, it was not what Paul wrote. That's not the way Paul wrote it. I think it's just, I think the King James translators did that so you would know.
Okay.
what was not from the text, but what they put in to, from their point of view, make it flow better or give better understanding. But really, for them to do that, that's one of the most egregious places they do it. Other places don't matter. They're just adding things, you know, an and or a something to make it better English.
Okay.
But they're interjecting. They're it's not necessary. There's nothing they need. They didn't need to do that to make it more understandable. In fact, they made it. They corrupted it, basically. The whole idea coming down through there. Okay, so we have but God, but when here, and then in Ephesians chapter 2, but God. So we were here formerly in this deceived, without understanding, dead state, and we're children of wrath. In Titus 3:4 says, but it says, when the kindness and philanthropy of our Savior God appeared. So that first word here, kindness, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a fruit of the Spirit, kindness. And of course, God has all those characteristics that are the fruit of the Spirit. So when the kindness, and what is the idea of kindness? To be kind to someone is to give them what they need, to give them what is beneficial for them. And so we think in terms here of what do sinners need, what is beneficial for a sinner. And as we go in through here, but when the kindness and philanthropy, probably none of you have that in your translations, I'm transliterating the word because it is an English word that comes from this Greek word. What's a philanthropist? What is philanthropy? It's a person who does a lot of charitable giving for what? For the good of men. And so philanthropy is a two-part Greek word, phileo, just the philo part, and anthropos, which we get anthropology.
Phileo is a word for love.
You know, we have agape, and then we also have phileo.
Philadelphia is the love of the brothers. That has phileo
in the beginning.
So this is the love of man. That's why it's called philanthropy.
You're giving to benefit others. But who's the greatest philanthropist? God.
And so when the kindness, what was beneficial for men, for sinful men,
and the philanthropy, God's love of sinful men, appeared, that's what changed. We were all destined children of wrath, but what happened? What appeared? What came on the scene? God's kindness and philanthropy came on the scene. In what form? In the form of His Son dying on the cross. So when that appeared, of our Savior God, here we have Christ as our Savior, He is also our God. When the kindness and love for mankind, you could translate it that way, philanthropy, and the kindness and love for mankind appeared of our Savior God, what did He do? What's the main verb? It's down in verse 5.
What did He do? He saved us. That's your basic sentence. Our Savior God. Talking about our Savior God.
When His kindness and philanthropy appeared, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, He saved us. And then it will go on to describe how He saved us. On what basis? How He saved. First He says how He didn't save us in verse 5. How did He not save us? He didn't save us not out of works of righteousness which we did. So not out of works of righteousness. See, we don't do works of righteousness. Because no work we do as an unbeliever or a believer makes us any more righteous before God. Does not recommend us one way or the other in terms of our righteous standing with God. We don't do works of righteousness. When we become believers, we do good works. And that we had that up in verse 14. If you read that, who gave Himself in our behalf, in order He might redeem us from all iniquity, and He might cleanse to Himself a special people zealous of good works. Not works of righteousness, but good works. And so we're not saved. We don't have any works of righteousness prior to salvation. We don't have any good works prior to salvation. We may do good works, but they don't count for anything.
So not out of works of righteousness, which we did.
That would be self-righteousness, right? And that would be based upon God's law, God's moral law. Being a good person. Good people aren't saved because they're good. Bad people don't go to hell because they're bad. It's all determined on God saving. So not out of works of righteousness, which we did, but... And here, this is the strong adversative, the strong but, if you will. But according to His mercy, He saved us. So He didn't save us based on our works. But how did He save us? According to His mercy. Now, if you were saved by your works of righteousness, you wouldn't need mercy. Because you're righteous, right? But we're all, He described us all formerly as being dead in our trespasses and sins and serving in the lusts of our flesh. And so none of us can be saved by our works. We all must have God's mercy because we all deserve wrath. And so our only escape is to receive the mercy of God, for God to be merciful for us, to us. So then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 again. So what Paul says here in Titus is that it's the mercy of God. We just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. must be recipients of the mercy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, what does he say? But God, being rich in mercy, on account of his much love with which he loved us. Okay, what is behind God's mercy? The driving force behind God's mercy is his love for us. We have the same thing in Titus. What did he say? In Titus, but when the kindness and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us according to his mercy. So again, in both you have God's love as a driving force of God's mercy. So Ephesians, according to his much mercy, his great mercy, on account of his much love. And then, and you being dead in your trespasses. Now here's where he introduces he made you alive in Christ. See, there's the big contrast. There's where we're going from darkness to light, from being dead to being made alive. So you being dead in your transgressions, he made you alive in Christ. That's all based on God's love and mercy. So let's, and then look down in verse 9. Not out of works, same as Titus here, not out of works, in order that not any man might boast. Now going back to Titus, almost out of time here. So not out of works of righteousness which we did, but according to his own mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the power of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So how did it starts out with God's love as expressed in giving out, receiving his mercy, being saved by his mercy. And then it continues on through the washing of regeneration. What does regenerate mean? That's your word for born again, new birth. What is that? What, if you're born again, what's happened? You've been made alive. You're regenerated. So just like Ephesians, he made you alive through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this regenerative power that comes from God via his Spirit. And that's the new birth, that's being made alive, being a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And Paul says here to Titus, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. So what was poured out upon us richly? That renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, I've translated poured out. I think the King James has shed. Same word used in Acts chapter 2. Where quotes Joel, I will pour out from my spirit upon all flesh. You don't shed the spirit. The spirit is God pours the spirit out. It's poured out upon us richly. And that pouring out, it's not the person of the Holy Spirit that's poured out. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that's poured. The power is poured out upon us richly. That is the renewing power of the Spirit, the regenerating power of the Spirit. That's what gives us life. We're made alive. And then verse 7, for what purpose? In order that, having been justified by the grace of that one, was justify mean declared righteous. How were we declared righteous? Not out of works, but according to his mercy, by his grace now. having been justified by the grace of that one. So mercy is withholding the wrath that we deserve. Grace is the declaration of righteousness, the gift. That's all done on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us. So in order that having been declared righteous by the grace or the gift of that one, God, through Jesus Christ, we might be, what's the whole result? What's the whole end? Where are we going? In order that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has done all this, taken us where from where we were at, put us here, made us alive, in order that we might be heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, of what? What are we looking forward to? What is our inheritance? We have a hope, a future hope, eternal life. All done on the basis of God's mercy and grace, not out of works. Okay. Stop there.